turn to Luke chapter 3, the passage that we read earlier, verses 21 and 22. As you're turning there, we had the occasion to do a little bit of assembly work yesterday. If I appear to be stiff, if I don't walk around as much as normal, it's because I was in unnatural positions trying to bring pieces together that are, they say they're designed to fit together, but I'm not so sure. But what I find advantageous, and maybe you do this too, is I found it advantageous to lay out all the parts so I could see exactly what everything looked like. To separate all the bolts and the screws and all those parts and make sure that everything was in place because I wanted everything to be properly set up for the task that came before us. We need to do just a little bit of setup work this morning as we open up this text. This touches in an extraordinary way on one of the most mysterious doctrines in all of Scripture. And that is, and I say mysterious, it's in all through Scripture, but yet it's one of those that our minds cannot comprehend. But this is one of those moments where you see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in a very tangible, functional way, all working together. The name that we give this doctrine is the Trinity, and to those who are critics of the doctrine, yes, I acknowledge that word never does appear in Scripture, but it's a word we have invented to explain a biblical concept that is very difficult to understand. And it goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, and let's just start with the premise here. Moses spoke to Israel, and he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." So there is one God. And yet, that word one is an interesting word because it means it carries with it the idea of a complexity. For instance, one of the first times you see it is, there was morning and there was evening, one day, two things making up a whole. You'll see that a couple of times in the creation narrative where a couple of things are working together to make one whole. There is a particular place of importance in Genesis chapter 2, where God creates Adam, and then from Adam he creates Eve, and there's this great Hebrew word we don't really know what to do with. Near as we can figure, it means Adam said, "Wow." And he looks at Eve, and he makes this proclamation about how God brought this helpmeet into his life, and the man should leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and it says that the two became one flesh. Now, does either one cease to exist in that oneness? No. And yet, the two are one. Well, in Scripture, we have three that are one. Our one God exists eternally in three distinct persons. Now, the first one's the easy one, God the Father. If you need documentation, read the book of Psalms. There will be no question by the time you get to the end of it. Read Romans 1 that talks about how heaven declares the glory of God. And the Father is often, you see the term God the Father in Scripture. By the way, Adventure Club, most of them are in Children's Church, so I won't ask them. But if I were, the answer would be, this is called theology proper, the study of God the Father. Well, what about Christ? Is he identified as God? He is. And unfortunately, I would have to read the entire book of John to prove it to you entirely. But let me just give you one verse where Jesus claims in accuracy some of the attributes of the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And it starts with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, what is this Word? Well, if you drop down to verse 14, you get the answer. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. And it clearly identifies that this one that is one with God, the one that is God, is the one that came to earth to live for us and to die for our sins. And so Jesus, throughout the book of John and other scriptures too, this is just, I want to make sure we get to the text, so I don't want to spend too much time with proof text, but Jesus is clearly identified as God. Well, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, if you go to Acts chapter 5, you'll get a sampling of that. Do keep a finger in Luke 3. We will be getting back there. I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 1. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your authority? Why is it that you laid this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So we have Father, clearly identified as God. Son, clearly identified as God through Scripture. And then you have the Holy Spirit, also clearly identified as God in Scripture. Three in one. Now, I tried to think of a simple way to explain this, and here's what I came up with. God is more complex than my brain can fully explain or conceive. That's as simple as I could make it. God is amazing beyond our degree to fully wrap my head around it. Now, I don't like saying I don't understand fully how this works, how three in one can be, but here's what I do know. The Bible says it, that settles it. I can use words to explain it as a reality, even though I cannot fully conceive of all the depth that is here. But in this moment, you will see Father, Son, and Spirit together. And this is important because there's a popular heresy, and it's regaining speed. This is that some of the time God is the Father, some of the time God is the Son, some of the time God is the Holy Spirit, and he sort of alternates between people. Years ago, there was a book called The Shack that kind of popularized this notion that you had Father some of the time, Son some of the time, Spirit some of the time. Heresy. The Bible says that from the beginning, God the Father has been God, God the Son is God, God the Spirit is God, and there are three coexisting at all times, and it's evidenced here in this passage in a powerful way. I had to get this out of my system because it's important that we just accept God as Scripture presents him, and though we may not be able to explain it all the way, though we may not be able to fully understand it, this is how Scripture explains God, and this is one of these passages where you see all three in a physical, tangible way. Now, just if you want to explore this a little further, if you read Ephesians 1, actually, if you read Ephesians, you're going to see how Father, Son, and Spirit are all constantly active in salvation and the structuring of the church, the maturing of the church. And through those, you'll see Father, Son, and Spirit working together to bring us salvation, to nurture us in salvation, to bring us together as a functioning church, all three working together all the time. So we get this glimpse of the Trinity as we look at the events of Luke 3, verses 21 and 22. And if you're not back there yet, please do. Would you notice, first of all, the actions of the Son as they are laid out for us in verse 21? And I'll have to admit, one of these actions, I had to bring in some other sources, other biblical sources outside of the Gospel of Luke. However, written by Luke in the book of Acts. But in 3:21, it says, now it happened that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was open. Would you notice, first of all, that the Son was identified with humanity in baptism? And that's just in that first phrase. It happened that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus identified with them. This is why he came to earth, to live the full human experience without sin, and to undergo all the things that people were going through. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because what was John's baptism? What was the function? What was the purpose of baptism? It was for the repentance of sin. And yet, Jesus was sinless. I think I shared this with you a while ago, but there was actually a children's book that came out recently where Jesus approaches John about baptism, and it's, I think it was written in cartoon form, if I remember right. And Jesus says, John, you need to baptize me. John says, why? And Jesus said, for the forgiveness of my sins. Again, there's a technical word for that. It's heresy. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus was sinless in every way. If he was not sinless, He could not have been our substitute to satisfy the wrath of God against all sin. However, Jesus came to be identified with us so that he could be a faithful and high priest. And in this moment, and we have to go to Matthew to fully understand this, Jesus understood that it was the will of God that he identify with the people and be baptized along with the people. John questioned this arrangement because John, in the book of Matthew, basically turns to Jesus and say, you should be baptizing me. You are greater than I. And Jesus said, and this is from Matthew 3:15, permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Jesus understood that this was the will of the Father. And so in order to fulfill all righteousness, he submitted himself to the will of the Father for the purpose of identifying with his created creatures. And by the way, this is just a foretaste of the work that would come at the cross, where in the words of 2 Corinthians, it says that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews says that he became our sympathetic high priest. He was tempted in every way like us. And so he identified with the humanity, there at the water. Would you notice also, and this is from the book of Acts, I probably should have put it third, that this is considered the inauguration of his ministry. There are many scholars, and I think they have a point, though you don't want to carry it too far, that recognized that at the ordination of a priest, at the beginning of their ministries, they had to go through a ritual washing. And in some ways, that would have resembled baptism a little bit. And remember, Jesus fulfills three distinct roles in his ministry. He is a prophet in that he taught with absolute perfection. He is our priest. And as a unique twist, this is the high priest who offered himself as the sacrifice for our sin because he's the only one that could satisfy God. And he is our king. As a priest, he would have had to go through a ritual washing. And a lot of people think that this is equated. I think they make a good argument. But you know, it's interesting that this is considered by the apostles to be the starting point of Jesus' ministry. There's actually two references I could use. I'm going to save one of them for a little bit later. But Acts 1, verses 21 and 22, Peter stands up and says the following. Therefore, it is necessary that one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of his must become with us. Sorry, I will learn to read. must become a witness with us of his resurrection. It's kind of interesting that twice in the book of Acts, they looked at that and said, you want to know the scope of Jesus' earthly ministry? It began at baptism, and it ended at the empty tomb. In this moment, as Jesus was inaugurating his ministry, John's ministry would change radically. What was John's ministry? Well, we read the last couple of weeks, his ministry was to prepare the way, to get people to be ready because the kingdom of God was going to be there. Christ was going to be present, and he was urging them, clean up your house. You are about to encounter holiness like you have never seen holiness before. And so up until that point, he was preparing the way, saying, get ready. You are about to be face to face with the ultimate expression of God's kingdom. You are about to be face to face with the king. And though he would not assume the role of king at that point, he was in fact their king, their creator. John's ministry would be different now. Now, it didn't end here. And it's kind of interesting because in verses 7 through 20, Luke gives this summary, and you kind of think, well, that's the end of his ministry. But he goes back in time a little bit. But there was a gap between the time that John baptized Jesus and John ended up in prison, as was mentioned in verses 19 and 20. And he continued to ministry. John describes that ministry. And in fact, John's disciples were very upset because they didn't understand John's role was to prepare people for Christ. And now at this moment, his new job is to point people and send them away from himself and to Christ. And John's disciples were really upset because they, you know, John, Jesus and his disciples, they're baptizing more than you are. And John simply goes, uh-huh. That's the way it is supposed to be. Our whole life should be spent directing people toward Jesus. And John describes it in this phrase that is just got to be a life model for about every one of us, I hope. He says, he must increase, I must decrease. And so this is the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, which means it is a radical change for John's ministry. He's done preparing. And now he's redirecting. It's funny, we were talking about parking lot attendants because that's the image that kept coming to my mind. You know, when you're in a big parking lot and it's being attended, you see these people doing this, you know, come to me, come to me, come to me, and all of a sudden they're going, okay, go that way now because they don't want you to run into them. That's what John did. Third thing that happened is we see the son's intercession at his baptism. He's praying. It says that while he was praying, the heavens were opened, or the heaven was opened. It's kind of an interesting thing. John develops the prayer life of Jesus more than anybody else. And I got to tell you, I find this to be a major source of conviction. Frequently, I find prayer to be convicting in Scripture because it's the one area of my life where I want to continually develop more and more. I just feel like there's so much more that needs to happen in prayer. What did Jesus need? Was the Son of God, he had no needs. Why was he praying? Because he was in constant communion with his heavenly Father for the purpose of fellowship. Now, I realize that when Jesus took on flesh, he laid aside the use of some of his independent attributes, that he didn't always have the omniscience or didn't always use the omniscience that is his by virtue of the fact that he is divine. I realize that when you take on flesh, you automatically give up omnipresence, though it would be his right to be omnipresent. But first and foremost, we need to understand something, that prayer is not us asking for things. Prayer is that we fellowship with God. This becomes a constant theme in the book of Luke. If you were to read the whole book in one sitting, you would see that prayer was Jesus' practice in 5:16. And again in 6:12, it refers to his prayer life. Chapter 9, verses 18 and 28 also highlight to us the fact that Jesus was praying. In 11:1, the disciples taking note of his prayer life ask for advice. 22:32, leading up to the cross, he's in prayer as he is in verses 41 and 46. Jesus is constantly talking to the Father, and Luke highlights that. He's the only person who mentions that Jesus is praying at this moment. We do get a few glimpses of what Jesus prayed about, mostly from the book of John. And you know, the constant request is that God would be glorified. He wanted the Father to be exalted in the eyes of all those that saw him. Can I just mention that prayer, we always talk to, you know, kids, what is prayer? Talking to God. Okay, what do you talk to him about? I don't know. Well, later we tend to develop a mentality that we talk to God about the things that I want. And unfortunately, prayer becomes more of a practice that reminds me of an event from my childhood than it does actual conversation with God, talking to Him. And I believe with all my heart, God talks to us through His Word. He does lead us through His Spirit, but most of the communication that God does is through His Word. But we need to understand something, that prayer is more than just asking for things. Remember when, you have to be about as old as I am. Is anyone old enough to remember when the Sears Christmas catalog would come? How many, just out of curiosity, how many are you as old as me? Okay, what did you do with that thing as soon as it came? Right? So you open it up with your marker, and my sister, who had the gift of administration, gave each one of us a different colored marker. Wrote our name in that so the parents would know what color represented whom. I'm pretty sure the selections would have given that away. Right? And so as a child, immediately you open it up to the socks page and you circled all the... No. Where did you go as a child? Yeah, I went to the toys. And for so many of us, prayer has become like a Sears catalog with a marker. I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. And please understand, in 1 Peter, we are told that we are to cast every care on God because He does care for us. It is not wrong to petition God in prayer. But if that's all prayer is, we have failed. Prayer is also supposed to include praise. We praise God for who He is. And we long to see Him glorified and magnified in this world. And a lot of times, well, what do I praise God about? Whatever you're reading in Scripture, you ought to be able to find something in there for which you could give praise. Even in the genealogies, I think, why in the world did you put up with these people? Thank you for your grace. Always look in Scripture for a reason to praise God. Always look in Scripture for sin that needs to be confronted and confessed. James so appropriately compares God's word to a mirror that shows our imperfections. I hate mirrors. And if you had hair as unruly as mine, you would hate them too. Because every time I look in a mirror, I see something out of place, and I try to put it in place, and I end up going, oh, well. But you try to fix what's wrong. That is the function of Scripture. It is designed to confront us so that we see what needs to be surrendered to God, so that we turn from it completely in repentance for His glory. We ought to be busy giving thanks to God for the blessings that He gives us personally. We should be praying for the needs of others. And listen, we put those in the bulletin. We put some specific needs. We also just ask you to generically pray for some of the people of the family. We ask you to pray for our missionaries. And it's right. And it's important that we are praying for the burdens of others and the needs of others. And sometimes we don't know what they need, but it's okay. They need to, every one of us needs to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us needs to grow in strength. Every one of us is facing daily trials for which we need prayer. And we don't have to know the specifics, but God, help them in this day. Help them to make the right call as they go here and there. Help them to walk in wisdom. And so, you may not know specific needs, but there are enough biblical prayers that we can use to where we could pray for anybody. And then also personal concerns are absolutely right to bring before the Lord. But it's more than just requesting. It is communicating to God about His greatness, our thankfulness, our sinfulness, and that we need His help, as do our friends. And here's the one who never needed to confess, never really needed help, but he wanted to fellowship with the Father. And you know what's so exciting is Jesus is still praying. Though he's at the right hand, seated in majesty, he's praying for his church. Hebrews says in 7:25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Folks, we live in continual need. We have a Savior who's praying that we will walk in wisdom and obedience in those moments. And so we have the actions of the Son who took on flesh and is living among humanity during this time. We have a very rare appearance of the Spirit so that those who were present could see him. And it's kind of interesting, and this kind of flows from the last thought in verse 21, where it says, and the heavens open. This is kind of a neat phrase, and usually the only time you see this is when God is about to reveal something spectacular. You'll see it in Isaiah. You'll see it in Ezekiel. You'll see it in Daniel. And there are some parallel passages in the book of Revelation, but God is getting ready to reveal something of critical importance. And the idea is that those who are familiar with Scripture would say, I need to watch this. This is really important. And it says that as the heavens opened, that the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. Just stop there, because that's the appearance of the Spirit. And as we look at this, we can just kind of a couple of quick thoughts. One is the function of the Spirit. It rests on him. And this is a symbol of God's anointing on this one. Now remember, Jesus Christ. Christ means the anointed one. This is a physical, visible reminder that he is the anointed one. Acts, again, hearkening to the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, in verses 10, 37 through 38 says this, you yourselves know the thing which happened throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And a lot of people assume, well, Jesus was without the Holy Spirit until this point, and now the Holy Spirit came. I don't believe that for a minute. I mean, after all, the Holy Spirit was an integral part of the conception of Jesus. I think that he walked with the Holy Spirit all this time, but this was a symbol of that anointing that had been on him the entire time. Jesus, because he is God the Son, always walked in fellowship with Father and Spirit. Remember, these are equal parts of the Godhead, and there's been no disruption in fellowship. But this is made known. And by the way, this is a reminder, and I think an identification, that Jesus is the one of whom Isaiah prophesied. If you go to chapter 61, verse 1 of Isaiah, it says, the Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners. This was a chance for the world to see. And this doesn't happen every day. I have to admit, in my whole life, I have only seen a bird land on somebody's head once. And it really didn't stay there all that long. Thankfully, it stayed long enough for us to get pictures. And it was also in a place where there was a lot of food, so the birds were a little more bold. But this is a resting upon that reminded people, this is a symbol that he is the anointed one, that he is the one upon whom the Spirit of God rests perfectly. And it was also important because John needed this confirmation. In John verses 1 through 34, you see John the Baptist's testimony. It's kind of an interesting thing, and it is a little tricky to fit all the pieces together. John understood that Jesus was greater than him. I think academically he understood that Jesus was the Savior of the world. I think he gave testimony to that, even though he didn't fully get it completely, because in verses 31 through 34 of chapter 1 of the book of John, John the Baptist says this, I did not know him. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and borne witness that this was the Son of God. This moment was absolutely essential for John the Baptist to understand that Jesus is the Redeemer, that he was the one who was sent to pay for our sins. And he didn't fully get it until this moment of baptism where John baptized him under the water. Jesus came out of the water, and as he's ascending out of the water, the Spirit rests on him, and John goes, it is him. Now I know. And this became an important part of his message from this point forward. And it's kind of interesting that the form of the Spirit, it says that he came in a bodily form like a dove. And some have suggested that it has more to do with the way a dove flies than anything. I think that we just need to take this at face value and say the Holy Spirit appeared like a dove at this moment. It's kind of interesting because as a dove, you have a symbol of sacrifice. You have a symbol of peace. Whenever you see a dove in our day and age, what does it usually symbolize? Right? We use that as a symbol of peace. My poor sister, she was at she's not the poor one. She was kind of amused. This poor family, they were at a funeral for a believer that had died. And they said, you know, our sister in Christ, she went through a lot of turmoil. I mean, she went through a physical disease that was excruciating for years. And he goes, now she's at rest, now she's at peace. And to symbolize that peace, we're going to release a dove. And so they released that dove, and it ascended up from the graveside and sort of flew around, and all of a sudden this bird of prey came and snatched that thing out of the air. Doesn't always work the way it was intended. I do think it's interesting that when Jesus, the sinless one, was graced with a physical presence of the Spirit, it was an emblem of peace and an emblem of sacrifice. When the early church was born and the Holy Spirit filled the church, it came like tongues of fire, and that's a purification thing. Because the church, people that made up the church needed to purify him, but Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And at that moment, where you have the obedience of the Son, perfect submission to the Father, and you have the presence of the Spirit showing that this is the promised one, this is the anointed one, you have the approval of the Father shouting from the heavens. There are only three times during Jesus' ministry when the Father spoke from heaven. Two of them are recorded in Luke. And his words are, you are my beloved son. In you, I am well pleased. And I just noted that there's a paternal element here of approval. As again, the father-son relationship, that interplay within the Godhead, the triune God, is underscored for us. Now again, Father, Son, Spirit, a lot of people think that means there's a subservient, a lesser than. That's not the case. They're all equal, but for the purpose of teaching us how to submit, the Son submits to the Father and the Spirit submits to the Son. And that's to teach us how to live with a submissive heart. This is a theme that has been building throughout the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel comes to Mary, Gabriel says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And so you have Luke underscoring this message that Jesus is the Son of God. God the Son, equal to the Father in every way, but choosing to submit to the will of the Father for our salvation. And then as Jesus is growing, he shows that he understands that God the Father is his Father in a way that is unique to anyone that has ever graced the earth before. And we read this not that long ago in 249 where he says, "And he said to them, why is it that you were searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And so you have those events leading up to this, and now you have the declaration of the Father in this presence where he goes, "This is my beloved Son." And that word beloved is so important because it means the one who is dear, the one who is precious, and yet the one who the Father would be pleased to crush so that we might be forgiven. And this is such an incredible reality that salvation was agonizing for the Son. And yet considered good by Father and Son for the purpose that, or for the sake, for the reason that this is how God brought redemption to those who would turn to him for forgiveness. Who is the most precious person in your life? Would you give them up willingly? If you would. We have Abraham who is an example of this kind of faith and love and devotion to God, who was willing to sacrifice his son, his only son, the son that he loved. And could I ask you to really hang on to this phrase, because in a couple of weeks, it is going to become extremely important. Do you know what the next historical event recorded is? The temptation of Jesus. Do you remember how Satan started off his attack? If you really are the Son of God, isn't that interesting? God the Father just declared, "This is my Son." And just like Satan did back in the book of Genesis, he's going to start his temptation in a similar vein with Jesus in the following chapter. Next week, we're going to take a quick look at Jesus' genealogy. I pity whoever does the scripture reading that day. No, we'll actually read from the communion instructions given to us in 1 Corinthians to avoid that. But in essence, Satan starts with Jesus the same way he did with Adam and Eve. Did God really say? Can you really believe him? I better save some of that for a few weeks from now, but this is such a pivotal moment. Would you notice not only is he beloved, but he is the only one who could please the Father? Fully please the Father? Now we can bring pleasure to the Father through our relationship with the Son as we yield to him. But let's understand something. Not one of us is pleasing to the Father on our own merit. In fact, every one of us has offended him more times than we could possibly count, calculate, or imagine. And yet this one, by virtue of the fact that he is God who took on flesh, can completely please and satisfy the Father. He is our plea. He is our righteousness. Because we bring nothing to the table. All we can do is hide behind his perfection, as it were. Because God chooses to cover those who believe that Jesus Christ died of their sin with his righteousness, because Jesus was given our sin, the greatest Our guilt, I should put it that way. The greatest transaction that has ever taken, my guilt attributed to him, his perfection given to me because of the cross and the empty tomb. By the way, the other occasion in Luke where God speaks out from heaven is at the Transfiguration. And it's a very similar message. Only this time personal application is given. It says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And for those of you who maybe not familiar with the story. Jesus took three of his disciples up into the mountains, and while he was there, his glory was manifested in a physical way. He was shining, he was bright. And next to him stood Moses, and next to him stood Elijah, and they were talking, and I wish we knew what the conversation was, but it's not recorded for us. Peter and the disciples were kind of put into a stupor. Peter wakes up, and he sees this all this going on. He goes, hey, I got an idea. Let's make three temples, basically, three booths, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, kind of equating the three, even though only one is Lord. And this is a very nice way of saying, Peter, shh. Because he's saying, no, this is my son. He's not equal with Elijah or Moses. As great as both of those men were for the purposes of God, they were still sinners, and that sin is recorded in living color for us to see. Only Christ is separate. This is my beloved one. Listen to him, Peter. Be quiet. The third time that God the Father spoke from heaven is in John chapter 12. It's the one that nobody knows. But Jesus was basically praying that God would be glorified. And the Father yells from heaven, I am glorified, and I will be glorified. But folks, this is also a prophetic approval. This was promised long ago. Some would suggest that it has its roots in Psalm chapter 2. I think that Psalm 2 is used exclusively for the resurrection, so I'm a little reticent to put it as part of here. But would you listen to me as I read from Isaiah 42? God is speaking about Christ. And he says, behold, my servant, whom I am uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice in the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A crushed reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will bring forth justice and truth. He will not be faint or crushed until he is established in the earth, and the coastlands wait expectantly for his law. Isaiah prophesied that years from now, about 400 years, actually about 600 years after Isaiah, that the Father would take pleasure in one, and he would declare, this is my son. And that's exactly what's taking place here. You have a witness from the Son through his obedience that our salvation would be secured. You have a witness from the Spirit who was useful in the ministry of Jesus. And you have the witness from the Father who ordained this plan from the beginning and said, this is the one with whom I'm well pleased. A couple of things just to draw from this really quickly. Number one is this. I'm struck by Jesus' prayer life. It makes me want to pray more. And it makes me want to pray like him more. Really laboring over the glory of the Father more than my own personal comfort. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, which means we go through the day in constant communion with God. We're seeking his wisdom and his guidance at every step. You have a meeting. Pause. Pray. But could I ask you, if you would, to follow our Lord's example and have concentrated times of prayer like Jesus did? To make sure that there is time that you schedule every day for the purpose of prayer. I think it's interesting that in baptism, Jesus identified with us. Now that baptism is given as an ordinance to the church, this is how we are identified as his followers. And it is a fundamental step of obedience. And I would urge you that if you've never been baptized, that just as Jesus was submissive to the will of the Father, consider taking this step of obedience to him as well. But above all else, the purpose of this is so that the world would understand that Jesus and Jesus alone could be the sacrifice for sin. If you're trusting in anything that you have done, anything that you have given, any sacrifice that you have made, I can guarantee you, you have offended God more than you could possibly make up for. that you deserve God's condemnation, but because Jesus came and bore the penalty for your sin, you can enjoy his forgiveness. And if you don't know for sure that you would go to heaven, would you please talk to me or someone around you and say, I want to get this issue settled today. Father, we thank you for what Jesus did here. Baptism was not required for repentance, for there was no sin. But it was required for obedience, and we thank you for Jesus' example of submission. Oh Lord, we ask that you would help us to be submissive to you as well. In our attitudes, in our actions, in our desires, that your glory would mean more to us than anything else. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.